I do greet you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask you now to please get your Bibles out and turn with me. Let's turn as a congregation to Genesis chapter 46 this morning. So we continue our way through the book of Genesis. Not very many chapters and therefore not very many sermons left in this book, but a few more. This morning we'll be considering most of chapter 46 together, just verses 1 through 27, and try not to just shut off when we get to the list of names. I'll try to pronounce them semi-consistently. They're always a little difficult because of the they're not familiar names to us, most of them at least. Let's give our careful hearing again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. And I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jechin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahliel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishvah, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, the sister, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Iche, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. the sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we have read your word and we now seek your blessing upon it, as has been asked already. Please pour out your spirit. Unless we are given illumination by your spirit, unless you were to grant us ears to hear and eyes to see these things, and your word is a closed book to us. And so please open it for us this morning. May we see all the good things you have for your people. May we be drawn nearer to Christ this morning, and may our lives be changed having been with Jesus here. And so these things we pray in his name. Amen. Well, too often when we read the Old Testament, we either consciously or we even unconsciously think that the events that happened back then are not really related to us now. And that is, whether it's because of the great distance in time between when they lived and when we live, or whether it's because we ourselves have drunk deeply at the wells of a theological system. You might not even know the name of it, but it's called dispensationalism. It's a system and a theological thinking that puts a wall between Israel and the church. Whatever the reason is, we don't tend to see the people in the Old Testament as part of and one with the church in the New Testament. And yet, the New Testament speaks of the people of God in the Old Testament in terms of being the church. And it speaks of the church in the New Testament in terms of being part of the people of God from the Old Testament. For instance, in Acts chapter 7, verse 28, Stephen speaks of the people of God in the Old Testament, and he uses this term. He says, he calls them the congregation in the wilderness. The word that he uses there for congregation is actually the word ekklesia, which is the word you read throughout the New Testament, which refers to the church. The church is the ekklesia. What Stephen is saying there is that is the church in the wilderness. The book of Hebrews makes the strong case that we are of the same faith with, and we are united to our Old Testament brethren in Jesus Christ. The whole book is trying to get at that glorious point. And Paul, throughout his writings, speaks of the New Testament church in terms of the Old Testament church, referring to the church of the New Testament as the Israel of God, or as Christian people, as the very children of Abraham. Now, I belabor this point, because if we don't recognize our solidarity with God's people of old, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel, we will not be able to appreciate the applicability of the Old Testament to our lives today. And particularly, we won't be able to understand its applicability to the life of the church and to our worship today. And with that, then, I'd like us to consider first this morning the worship of the church. The worship of the church. Chapter 46 begins with Jacob beginning his journey to Egypt, as we read here, with all that he had. And the first thing he does before crossing the southern border and leaving the promised land is that he stops and he worships. That's what you see there at the beginning of chapter 46. He offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Sacrifice is an act of worship. Sacrifice is an act of worship. And since we worship the same God that Jacob worshiped, and just let that sink in a moment and meditate on that. We worship the God of Isaac. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, since we do worship this same God that Jacob is worshiping here as well, we can learn much about worship and how the church is to engage in it. A first matter that we see here is that worship involves, and it's your first subpoint there if you have the outline in front of you, worship involves acknowledging God's verdict on our sinfulness. Worship always involves acknowledging God's verdict on our sinfulness. In other words, as Jacob is about to cross the border into Egypt, he offers a sacrifice. And instead of skipping over that fact and just assuming that, well, I mean, he's an Old Testament guy, and they just did that sort of thing back then. We need to recognize that sacrifice is an act of worship that acknowledges our sinfulness before a holy God. Offering up a blood sacrifice takes one all the way back to the Garden of Eden, actually, in which and wherein God Himself slew. He slayed the very first animals to cover Adam and Eve's sin. Remember, if you recall the story, if you recall the narrative there, after Adam and Eve had sinned and they had eaten of the tree that God had forbid them to eat of, they realized their sin and they were ashamed. That is, they were naked, and they were convicted before God of their sin. And so what did they do? You remember, they tried to grab some leaves and cover themselves with leaves. But God didn't accept vegetation as a covering. Why didn't God accept that? Because as we learn from Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In other words, right at the beginning of the Bible, God tells us, He sets the tone that overarches everything throughout the rest of the Bible, and that is sin is far too serious and deadly to be covered in such a cheap way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and covered them. The next thing we see, it's the very next chapter in the book of Genesis, the very next event in Genesis chapter 4 is that Cain and Abel each bring an offering, and the Lord accepts Abel's offering, but he rejects Cain's offering. That is, he accepts Abel's animal blood sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's vegetable non-blood sacrifice. Again, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And therefore, an essential element of all biblical worship, which we see intact here in Jacob's worship, and which we will see codified in the sacrificial system that's introduced later in the Mosaic economy, is an acknowledgement of sin. In the Old Testament, they came with an actual blood sacrifice. In the New Testament, we come in the name of Jesus, who was the full and final blood sacrifice. But we have to recognize, people, that you cannot come. And you do not worship. There is no such thing as worship going on without sacrifice. And therefore, we come and we confess this up front. And first off, whenever we come to worship, we heard it this morning, again, recognizing, Lord, in ourselves, we are not worthy to come into your presence. And so we come in the name of Jesus. We come in light of his perfect and final sacrifice. We come acknowledging our sin. And we acknowledge that we need a substitute. We need atonement before God. Well, secondly, continuing on with this theme of sacrifice, worship also includes, this is a second subpoint there, considering God worthy of our sacrifices. Considering God worthy of our sacrifices. That is to say, that the other side of sacrifice being made here is that it speaks to the fact that worship is a service. That's why we talk about a worship service, not just a celebration hour. That's very new terminology. Worship was always understood historically in the church as a service. Well, the other side of sacrifice that's brought up here is that it speaks of the fact that worship is a service, and it always involves us putting, in a sense, or to use common terminology, it always involves us putting our money where our mouths are, so to speak. Now, as we consider this, I really want us to be very, very careful as we think about this, because we need to note very, very clearly that we are not saying at all that our sacrifices in any way earn something or even give something to God that puts him under obligation. Rather, what we're talking about here is that worship, by definition, shows that we consider God worthy of all of our lives and all that we have. You realize the word worship comes from the idea of worth-ship. In other words, when we worship and when we engage in various activities involved in worship, we are saying that we consider God worthy of our time, worthy of our money, worthy of our attention, worthy of our energy, etc. And that's what we see here with Jacob offering up his sacrifice. That is, not only is he acknowledging that he is sinful and he needs a substitute in his place, but he is showing, what Jacob is showing here is that nothing is more valuable, nothing is more important to him than reconciliation and communion with God. That is the primary, that is the high priority in his life. In other words, think about it. And think about it particularly within the context of what is going on in the world at this time, in the context of why he's even traveling at this time. There's famine. In other words, he could have eaten that animal. He could have fed his family with it. But he values God more. He desires to be in a right relationship with God more than anything else. And let me ask you then to consider your own approach to worship in this light. Is God worth it to you? Is he worthy of a day each week out of your life? Is he worthy of your attention? During the service, as his word is read and it is preached? Is he worthy of your hard-earned money? Is he worthy of your service? Is he worthy of your singing? Do you actually worship him? Or do you just come because it doesn't take all that much? You get to see your friends, you get to hang out a bit, you get to check church off the list of good things that you do and are involved with in your life, but you're really not here. Again, worship and your engagement in it, they say something about what you count worthy of your time, your money, your attention, etc. And let me encourage you to think about your engagement in worship, comprehending more than just coming to church, but rather beginning before you even wake up on a Sunday morning. I mean, if you were going to meet with someone you love or someone you highly respect, you would put some thought into it. You'd begin to think about it long before the morning of your meeting. You'd structure your life around it. You'd make sure you were adequately rested, that you'd prepared sufficiently for the meeting, that you were sufficiently ready and on time to meet the person. Well, how are you preparing each week to meet with your God and King? Now, you may be expecting me at this point to say something else in this regard, but I want to encourage you that one of the best ways to prepare to come and worship is to have engaged in worship the previous week. And that is because one of the main activities or benefits, we might say, of worship is this final matter that I want us to consider under the church's worship, and that is receiving God's covenantal grace and assurance. Jacob not only, you see here, he not only stops and acknowledges his own sin and God's worthiness to receive his worship, but he is then met by God. And God builds him up in his most holy faith. Look at verses 2 through 4 again, briefly. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." This is an astonishing, it's a remarkable meeting, and we need to see that it has everything to do with us and our faith. Not in the sense that God speaks this way any longer. We now have His Word and Spirit. It's, God isn't going around talking to individuals. He talks to His church. He's given us His Word and Spirit. But this is a revelation of God affirming His gracious promises of the covenant of grace. You see, the first time God met with Jacob, which was all the way back in chapter 28, He had promised this. He had said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So this terminology, "I will be with you." This is one of the main ways that God expresses the promises of the covenant of grace to His people. "I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." And therefore, this needs to be seen actually as a proclamation of the gospel to Jacob. Indeed, God originally made this promise to Jacob, as I read those words there from chapter 28. We see Him reaffirm it to him here in 46. And we will see that promise continue on throughout the whole history of redemption. The rest of the Bible, this terminology is found finally culminating in Jesus Christ. God makes it here in verse 46. Then in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God affirms it to Moses, "I will be with you." Moses then, as God has encouraged him, Moses encourages the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 31:6. "The Lord your God goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Then in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, we read God say to Joshua, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Over and over again in the Old Testament, God reassures His people in these very words. For instance, in Isaiah, He repeats the same words, "Fear not, O Israel, I am with you." Then in time, Jesus is born, and Jesus is called, do you remember? Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then after Jesus lives and dies and rises again from the dead, He commissions His disciples to go out into all the world, and He says to them, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Day of Pentecost, Jesus then pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church so that God will be in and with His people always. The apostles pick it up. We read it this morning, dealing with coveting. The writer of Hebrews believes this gospel promise is relevant to you as believers today, saying, even as he's urging us to not covet, to remember that God has promised. We don't need to covet, because we have everything in the Lord. Our God says to us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so we need to understand what we are seeing here. The glorious gospel promise of God's abiding presence with us is being affirmed to Jacob And it's flowing out of his time of worship. And it is this truth that is to be affirmed and reaffirmed to us each time when we gather to worship as well. We come as his people, and part of worship, what should flow out of our worship is that our heads and our hearts have been filled up and encouraged with the gospel promise of God's presence with his people. He will not. I don't know how you walked in here this morning. I don't know what is going on in every person's life, but there is one thing that you can rest your life upon, and that is God's enduring promise, and he cannot lie, that he will be with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake you. So when we come, recognizing and acknowledging our sin, when we come considering God worthy to be worshipped and praised and listened to, we will then hear again and again with open ears that we are loved, that we are forgiven, that our God is with us, and that he will never leave us or forsake us. It's a byproduct flowing out of our time in worship. That byproduct is that we are to be built up and encouraged in our most holy faith. And so those are essential parts of worship that should always have a place in our weekly gatherings each time we come before our covenant God. That is what we're seeing here with Jacob in the Old Testament church, and that is what we are to be seeing at Springs Reformed. This then brings us to finally, and much more briefly, consider then the people of the church. After this time in worship, Jacob is brought by his sons in the wagons to Egypt with his whole household and all that he has. And again, we see here an emphasis on what comprises a household in the Bible, with explicit mention of the sons, their little ones, and their wives in verse 4, as well as what we read in verses 6 and 7 here, that Jacob and all of his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And what might slip our notice at this point? Again, either because of how we are conditioned or how we tend to think, is that this is the church at this point in history. God is not working with anybody else. He doesn't have other people. This is the church. And the church of God, as it was then, is always to be about our families, our households, our offspring. But in making that point, it must be said that we sometimes, when we think about the whole family aspect of the church, we sometimes have idealistic views in our minds as to what this means and how it is supposed to look. We have a cultural habit. We walk in to church asking each other, "How's it going?" We answer each other, "Good, good," when in reality it is not always good. The church is not, and the church has never been, a perfect people club, wherein the promises of God just flow forward flawlessly in our families and in our homes. The reality of the matter is that we are a mess as the people of God. The church has always been made up of messed up people. We are a sordid crowd. We don't like to think of ourselves this way, but until we do, until we actually recognize ourselves as we really are, we will never appreciate, we will never be humbled by the fact that every time we come in this door, even though we are not in and of ourselves, God greets us as His holy people. He calls us His saints, His set apart ones. We have grace and mercy and peace pronounced upon us each week, though we don't deserve it. God again affirms His promises to us and tells us each time we come in here that it is not about your performance. It is about, God is saying to us, it is about my performance. It's what I have done for you. That is why you're gathered here. Not because you're good, but because I am. And that grand fact is on display here in droves as we consider the kind of people that comprise the list here between verses 8 and 27. The list can virtually be read as a great writer who I've benefited much from, Ian Duguid. He has described it as this list, and as they come into Egypt, basically what we're seeing here is a crazy family reunion. I think his point is well taken, and I think it is spot on. Listen to Duguid. The list of Jacob's family also highlights the diversity of people whom God calls into His family. When everyone arrived in Egypt, it would have been a rather odd family reunion. Some were rich and influential, like Joseph. Others were nobodies, like Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, Shalem, or any of the other many people that are mentioned, but we never hear of ever again. There were inept misfits like Reuben. There were efficient swindlers like Jacob. There were those with a history of sexual sin like Judah. But God was working in each one of them. And it is the same in the church. In God's providence, you may be from an inbred redneck family like Perez and Zerah, or one of the kids from a big city biracial marriage like Ephraim and Manasseh. It doesn't matter. Everyone is welcome in God's family. Is your family perfect? Well, if it's not, that actually almost seems to be a prerequisite for being part of God's people. The church is for messed up people with messed up lives who often come from very messed up families. And so don't think for a minute that because of this or that in your past, you don't belong here, because you do. You do more than you know. In fact, the very thing that you think might disqualify you from being welcomed here or being really a part of what is going on in God's church just might be the thing that actually abundantly qualifies you for being here. And therefore, and finally, I want us to conclude by seeing that no matter what, in the end, as God's people, we are a family. At the end of the day, when what shines through most clearly here is that God's people are a family. That's what's being said in this list. that we are stuck together. There's the odd Uncle Louie. There's the lonely Aunt Sally. There are misfit cousins. There's dysfunctional fathers. There's worried mothers, aging grandparents, struggling young people. That's us. We are that mess. But we are bound together in the Spirit, sharing a gloriously gracious God and a fully sufficient salvation in Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters now of the family of God. And each week we come together in worship as His family, as the church, a family with our families, as a family, the whole lot and the whole mess that we are, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our need, and hearing again of His glory and of His grace and of His salvation for us in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful and what a privileged place to be, where God meets with His people and says, in spite of who you are, because of who I am, I love you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we can call upon You as Father, and that we can be counted in Your family. Lord, we pray that You would help us to live in light of who we are in Christ. We pray that as Your grace and Your mercy and Your peace is pronounced upon us each week, that we wouldn't ignore these words as a mere formality, but that we would, with open arms and hearts, humbly receive them, knowing who we are, but knowing what we have in Christ. Lord, Your grace is beyond what we're able to comprehend. We see our hearts, we know our lives, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and yet You love us. We see reflection of ourself in Your people throughout the ages. Forgive us, Father, for the pride with which we go about our lives trying to keep up appearances and not reveling and boasting entirely in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, humble us as Your people. Bring forth praise and worship from our hearts and lips. May we, the redeemed of the Lord, say so. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.